we have a whiny country. We have a complaining, whiny, spoiled, bratty country who don't appreciate, I don't think, how they're afforded the right to be whiny. And it's not all the country. It's that there are people that don't, I think, fully understand that so much was laid down so that their right to whine about their country could be protected. And so we have a amazing group of people who commit themselves to the degree of laying down their lives for their country, and we honor that and respect that today, and we honor all of you who are serving. We have a church that is full of military families, and we love you and appreciate you and all that you do for us. So give them a big hand. Thank you for your commitment. So we're going to wrap up today with our No Regrets message series. And you wouldn't believe how many people I've had email me or Facebook message me, somehow contact me and say, you know the message series poster, it's spelled wrong, right? You knew that? And we did know that, actually, and it was pretty intentional. Because there's a lot of times that we do some things at one point in our life, and we make decisions at a point in our life that we come to later regret, and we think, why in the world did I make that choice back then? Why am I in the mindset? Why am I self-sabotaging? Why am I making decisions that my later self will regret? I talked about it the first week that there's a lot of 28-year-olds, 30-year-olds, 40-year-olds that are getting tattoos removed that they were so enthusiastic to get on when they were 18, 19 years old, and now they look at it and they go, that was a huge mistake. Tweety Bird seemed like such a good choice at the time. There's a lot of us that spend money now to fix things we did back then. There's a lot of marriages that people are rushing to get divorced, and they were only 10 years earlier, 5 years earlier, rushing to get to the altar. And so there's a lot of decisions that we make that we poorly make, and we end up later regretting those decisions. Wish we had done it differently. And so this series has been all about changing the way we do things, changing the way we think, changing the way we make our choices now so that our later self doesn't regret the decisions we made now. I believe that we weren't meant to live in a life of regret. Do you think that God goes, hey, you're at your best when you're failing? I mean, it's really, I really want to see you failing because it seems when you're learning the most when you're... I think that God says, I want to teach you how to take your current regrets and live in such a way that you'll live without regret later on. And so we're going to talk today about no pain, no gain. That's an expression that's often used in the fitness community, so I've heard. Of course, the meaning to that is that you're not going to have any physical growth. You're not going to lose weight. You're not going to build up muscle tone. You're not going to increase your muscle mass. You're not going to reach your goals without some discomfort to the point of pain. If you've really worked out well, you're probably going to be sore the next few days, right? And if that's true in the physical world, I don't know why we don't appreciate that that is true in the spiritual world as well. Sometimes becoming followers of Christ, we get into a mindset that God's going to do all the heavy lifting. We get the muscles, God does the lifting, and that's simply not the way it works. The pain that you and I feel in our journey as followers of Christ is the regret and sorrow that we feel for having made mistakes that have moved us away from our highest and best. Because I want you to listen to me, whether you understood this or not when you became a follower of Christ, if you've become a follower of Christ, you did so because you wanted the most out of life, not only this life, but the life to come. Maybe you didn't process it that way, maybe you didn't think about it that way, but when you became a follower of Christ, you said, I want all that life has to offer. I want to experience the very best in life. I want to experience the best marriage I possibly can. I want to be the best parent I possibly can. I want to be the best person I possibly can. I want to live in spiritual health, emotional health, physical health. I want to live as God created me to live, and I believe that He created me to live as a leader, as an influencer, as a world changer, as somebody who conquers the world and isn't defeated by the world. That's why we become a follower of Christ, and that's why we feel regret when we don't live up to that. When we do things that we just go, why am I doing it this way when I know this isn't making me the best spouse, the best wife, the best husband, the best mom, the best dad, the best money manager, the best friend at work, the best employee or employer. Why am I doing this? And the pain and the discomfort we feel is meant to be there. Listen to what this passage says in 2 Corinthians 7:10. I read this to you for a couple weeks now. God uses sorrow in our lives to help us turn away from sin and seek eternal life. We should never regret his sending it. You shouldn't regret feeling pain and discomfort, because that pain and discomfort is there to tell you something's wrong. Winston Churchill said, criticism is like pain in the body. It lets us know something's wrong in our lives. None of us like to hear that we're doing things wrong. None of us like to hear that we're not meeting our potential. None of us like to be sat down. I remember my youth pastor telling me, Chris, you have a ton of potential. And I used to hear that a lot as a teenager. It used to kind of make me feel good because it showed me that people saw all that was in me. And my youth pastor said, potential is simply everything you haven't done yet. That changed my perspective, because I used to be proud of all my potential. And he just said, potential just means you're not doing anything. I was like, huh, thanks for the pep talk. That was amazing. God sits us down sometimes and has to remind us through pain and discomfort and the regret that we feel for not living up to our potential. He just says, there's so much more for you. And you're filling your time and you're making decisions that are leading you away from your highest and best. Listen, your regrets regret sets in and it has a way of twisting us up. I'd like to, when we read that scripture, it says, wow, we feel like it's super clean and just like, I feel sorry, I repent, I get my life right with God. It doesn't work that way all the time, and here's why. Because when regret and remorse and guilt, and especially condemnation the enemy loves to use, it gets in our head and it spins us out. And we start looking at God differently, we start looking at ourselves differently, we start recoiling and coming back and becoming a recluse into our sin, and we distance ourselves from God. I want you to hear this. Regret not only doesn't separate you from God, regret actually draws you close to God. It draws God close to you. Sin never brings you close to God, but the regret you feel for sinning always brings you close to God. Let me spend a couple minutes telling you why that is. Number one is this: my regrets draw me close to God because God's love compels him to chase me. God's love compels him to chase me. So for the longest time, I don't really watch it much anymore. Every once in a while, I'll stop on an episode, bring back good memories. I used to love watching Cops. Cops is the longest running reality show in TV history. And they feature real criminals doing real stupid things, real illegal things. So if you've never watched this American gem of television, here's the premise of it. They just send a camera crew along with police, who then film police interacting with criminals, and almost always the criminals run, which makes the show exciting to watch. Because then the police chase them, and they chase them through fields, and they chase them on foot, and they chase them with cars, and they chase them with helicopters, and they chase them through parking lots, and they chase them through buildings, and they keep chasing them until they catch them. And I want you to listen to me. In all the episodes I've watched, and I'm going to say it's numbers in the hundreds of episodes that I've watched, the police, their motivation in chasing all of these men and women was this. They never chased them because they wanted to offer up grace and patience to them. They never did, because that's not their job. Their job is to bring justice and punishment to a criminal for breaking the law. That's the only reason they chased him. They didn't sit him down and go, you're not living up to your fullest potential. When I see you do this, it breaks my heart. I know you can do more. I know that if you could just take the talent that you used to just rob that 7-Eleven and just put it into something else, I know that you could reach your full. I've never heard that speech from one of them. They'll tell them they're stupid, and how could you do that? And you don't understand you scared those people and you can't go around, right? And they just go, you're going to jail for it. And they'll threaten them and they'll interrogate them and do that. And listen, we believe that God chases us in the same way. If we feel the presence of God on us during our sin, we believe he's like a parent who's trying to catch us smoking in our room. Right? Or kissing our girlfriend in the, I was going to say the basement. Nobody in California has basements. I'm putting myself back in Missouri. We don't sense that God is running behind us to bring us patience and grace and mercy. We think he's there to bring the swift hammer of justice and punishment to our lives, because we just have to associate God with all of the authority that we felt and experienced in our life. But God's motive is completely different. You see, God is not chasing. I want you to listen to me. God doesn't have to chase us to punish us. He can sit right where he's at and just send wrath and punishment into our lives immediately. He doesn't have to chase us. It's mercy that compels God. Listen to what 2 Peter 3:9 says. It's in your notes. It's going to be on the screens as well. It says, the Lord isn't being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. I want you to listen to that last part. Most importantly, what does God want? He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. That means God doesn't want suffering in your life. God doesn't want you to be in pain. God doesn't want you to be humiliated. God doesn't want you to be shamed by your sin. God doesn't want you to be condemned or even to be punished, because God can do all of that. God can expose you right now. God could, if he wanted to, the things that you've thought this week, he could put them all up on those screens. And the room got quiet. God could shame you and expose you and expose me, and God could play for the world all of our sin. He could condemn us, and he could make us feel the full weight of our sin, and God doesn't want any of that. What the Bible says is that God wants us to turn from that which destroys us. If you watched one of your own children make self-destructive choices, do things that you know were ruining their future, their best self, their best future self, would your motivation be to make sure they felt the pain of their choices, or make sure that they understood that they were moving themselves from their highest and best? Wouldn't you want to intervene, chase them, and go, you don't understand how good you can be if you just weren't doing this? If you're not convinced yet, listen to Jesus, the way he spoke to a crowd in Luke 15, 1 through 7. The Bible says Jesus always used stories to talk to people, but listen to how he tells this story. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. I love the opening line. Tax collectors and notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach, which tells you where Jesus' heart was. It was with sinners. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. You can hang out with them, just don't have a hamburger with them. So Jesus told them this story. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 lost until he finds, or leave the others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. Listen, often lost sheep are lost because they're wounded, and a shepherd will throw a wounded sheep on his shoulders and walk them back to safety. And when he's found it, he joyfully carried it on his shoulder. When he arrives, he'll call together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me because I found my lost sheep. In the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over the 99 who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Then he goes into his second story and he says, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she'll call in her friends and neighbors and say, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, there's joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. He doesn't stop with one story. He could have just said, hey, this is how God responds when we stray. He goes into three stories. I'll tell you about the third in just a minute. But he tells one story after the other to say, listen, God will chase you down because that's how much he loves you. Your sin doesn't make God want to run away from you. It makes him want to run to you. He wants to bring you back in. He wants to see you repent. He wants to see you made whole. Secondly is this, my regrets draw me closer to God because God's love compels him to corner me. So I'd love to tell you that all it takes for us to turn back to God is him just chasing us. Just knowing the presence of God is near us. I'd love to tell you that all of the criminals on Cops, as soon as they were caught, fell on their knees, started crying and say, I want to change my ways. This is it. I'm done. I'm never going to commit a crime again. I'd love to tell you that they believed that they did something wrong just because the cops were chasing them. I think in all of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of criminals I saw chased, maybe one, maybe two, I can remember saying, yeah, I did that. Every single one of them denied it, lied, squirmed, pointed fingers, made excuses, threw their friends under the bus, did anything they could not to take responsibility for it. And listen, they were passionate about their denials too, as if they actually believed them. The police would say, we have you on videotape committing the... That's not me. That's not you? No, that's not me. The eyewitnesses right there said it's you. That's not me. Now, we laugh at that. When I watch it, I just go, how are people that dumb? Like, they just, I commend them on their commitment to the lie. I mean, they're sticking in there. I mean, they're caught on tape. There's eyewitnesses, and they just go, I don't know what to tell you. That's not me. We laugh at that, but God comes to us and goes, this is sin. This is breaking my heart. This is moving you away from my plan for your life. You are distant. This is the wrong thing to do. And we go, no, it's not. And God goes, no, yeah, it is. I'm telling you. I'm the one who made up the rules, so I'm telling you it's wrong. I'm the lawmaker. I am the judge, the jury, the executioner. I'm telling you it's absolutely wrong. No. No, that's not. No. No, see, I wrote it down, actually. It's in this thing called the Bible. You can look it up. It actually says it's wrong. Oh, no, I saw that. No. I think that was lost in translation or something, because that's not wrong. So we laugh at people when we see them just running from... God corners us because he needs to... Listen to what this passage of Scripture says in Revelation 3:19. So the people I love, I call to account. I prod them and correct and guide so that they'll live at their best. Up on your feet then, about face, run after God. God says, I corner you. I get you trapped for a second so I can look at you in the eye and I prod and guide and coach because I want to see you live at your very best. I want you to stop for just a minute and look at your decisions, look at your choices and go, is this really the way you want to live? I love you so much and I have so much planned for you and you are destroying yourself. He doesn't do it to make us feel guilt. He doesn't do it to condemn us. He doesn't do it to rub our nose in it. He does it because he goes, don't you see this as clearly as you should? You are destroying your life. Listen, when a parent stands by and lets their children do whatever their children want, in the name of, I've heard it somewhere, I don't make them do that because I don't want them to... You know, I don't want them to rebel again. I don't make them come to church. I don't want them to rebel. I don't want them to think I'm forcing God on them. Do you think your 13-year-old knows what's best for them? If it's a 13-year-old boy, they wouldn't shower for 2 weeks if you let them. Kids don't know. Adults don't know what's best for us. So when we stand back and allow our kids to lead their own life, well, I'm letting them lead their own, they're going to learn to make their own mistakes, and I learned to make my own mistakes, and how's that working out? So not only did you ruin your life by bad choices, you're just going to let your kids do the same thing. Listen, your role in your kids' life is to love them enough to tell them they're not living up to their fullest potential and say, I love you so much that I won't stand by while you choose to do things that keep you in the mediocre, keep you in the middle. Instead, you should be living at your highest and best. You shouldn't be associating with so-and-so. You should be going out and finding people who have similar goals as you, who want to live a life that leads, that impacts, that influences, instead of just being a follower. It's so painful to watch you follow stupid people around you. You need to be a leader. Change people's lives by the way you live. A loving parent doesn't stand by and let their kids live their own lives. A loving parent gets in and coaches and prods and guides them to their highest and best and goes, I believe that you'll do the right thing. And a loving God doesn't stand by and let us do whatever we want. A loving God interferes with our lives and says, you can do better than this. I love you so much that I'm going to chase you and I'm going to corner you and I'm going to tell you, if you move from this place and you continue sinning, you're going to do it because you have denied me, not because I just let you go do whatever you want. I'm going to stand in your face. I'm going to get right up in your grill and I'm going to tell you, you can do better than this. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:9. He wrote a letter, and he was referencing back to his previous letter in 1 Corinthians when he wrote to the church in Corinth, and he said some things that he knew offended them, and they were wounded, and they had hurt their feelings, and he told them they weren't living up to their highest potential. For instance, he told them that they were misappropriating the Lord's Supper when they gathered for communion, and they gathered as a community. There were people who were hoarding the food, and they were all sitting down and eating as if no one else needed to still eat, and they just were selfish with the way they were treating other people. And he said, you are really, really seriously acting inappropriately. He says, as a matter of fact, you're eating and drinking condemnation into yourself. He scolded them. And then listen to what he says in his second letter. He says, now I'm glad I sent it. I'm glad I sent that letter. Not because it hurt you. The goal wasn't to hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you were not harmed by us in any way. In other words, don't resent me because I caused you pain. I caused you pain that led to repentance. Your sorrow, your regret will lead you to repentance. Number three is that my regret draws me closer to God because God's love compels me to repent. So I'm about to teach you an invaluable lesson in marriage and in parenting. So the way to get your kids or your spouse to confess to something they did wrong is not to do a full court press interrogation, old school, get them in a dark, dank room with a metal chair in the middle and a bulb hanging from a wire, right? And you putting your foot up on the stool, blowing cigarette smoke in their face. You got your fedora hat on, and in your best Clint Eastwood voice, I know what you did. You're gonna confess. I'm gonna beat you with a hose. I'm telling you, that compels people to withdraw. That compels people to move up. They don't wanna do anything because they know wrath's coming. You want to know how to get your kids to confess, to repent, to tell you what they've done and then turn from it? As you sit down and you look at them in the eyes and you do this with your spouse and you say, I want you to know I love you. I love you when you fail, and I love you when you succeed. And there is nothing you could do. There is no way that you could possibly fail to such an extent that I'll stop loving you or love you any less. And I want you to know that I see you struggling. I see you failing. And I want you to know it makes me love you even more. They will then feel safe repenting. They'll know that love motivates you, that not wrath or punishment or shame or condemnation is your motivation. You're not trying to get them in one of those aha moments like a reporter who asked that question and then the person being interviewed has that stunned look like, How'd you find that out? Now listen, I'm not telling you I did that perfectly as a parent, or do that perfectly as a parent, or do that perfectly as a spouse. But I have seen God do it perfectly in my life time after time again, in which I feel the love of God, and it weighs heavier on me than guilt and condemnation and all the things that make me feel sick about myself. God's love weighs heavier on me, and I just feel compelled to get it out of me. I cannot stand the idea that I'm hiding it from him any longer, because the reality is God already knows. There is nothing hidden from him. And so God looks at us. He says, and don't you understand? I don't want you repenting and confessing because it helps me expose your sin to, I already know about it. I could do all that already. Listen to what Luke 15, 17 through 20. This is Jesus' third story. He talks about a son. We call him the prodigal son. It's not a word we use. Other newer translations will say the wayward son. The son takes his inheritance early. His father hasn't even died, and he goes off and he spends it on prostitutes and drugs. He parties, and then he runs out of money. He ends up working for a farmer in his pigsty. The pigs eat, and then there is not even enough left over for him to eat what the pigs have not. And it says this in 15, 17 through 20, when he finally came to his senses. I want you to wrap your mind around that for a second and think of how many times in your life you go, I think I finally come to my senses. I think I'm finally ready to admit this is sin, that this is wrong, this is breaking the heart of God. He said this, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I'll go home to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, so please take me on as a hired servant. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, I think Jesus chose every word carefully. In other words, when we return to God in our broken state, in our sinfulness, we're not whole. We're not ready to be super Christians yet. While we're still a long way off, listen, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming, filled with love and compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. And if you read the rest of the story, he has a fatted calf butchered, and they have a huge festival, a party to celebrate his son coming home. But it's different than the other stories Jesus tells. He tells two about God chasing, finding the coin. What he tells in the third story is this, what happens to us when we recognize that God is chasing us with love. The son, overwhelmed by the condition of his own life that he got himself into through his own decisions, recognizes that love is waiting for him. And he starts moving his way back home. And he prepares his heart and he says, I'm going to confess. And I'm going to repent. And I'm going to beg the mercy of my father. He doesn't have to grovel. He doesn't have to get on his knees. And he doesn't have to go through this humiliating experience, this gathering of people where he says, I want everyone to see what it looks like where the father brings in the servants and the prodigal son's brother and the relatives, and he says, I want everyone to see this is what happens when you make stupid decisions. He doesn't. He sees his son far off, and compelled with love, he begins to run to him. And he embraces him, and he kisses him, and he takes him in. And not only does he do that, it says he puts his ring on his finger and covers him with the robe. Significant that his son has regained his inheritance. Even though he squandered it, he already took his inheritance, he gives it back to him again. That's an amazing story for you and I to recognize that what's on the other side of our repentance is not a wrathful, angry God, but a God who can't wait to embrace us, hug us, put his ring on our finger, and put a robe around us and say, your inheritance has been restored. Isaiah 55:7 says, let those who are evil stop doing evil things, and let them quit thinking evil thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and the Lord will show him his tender love. Let them turn to our God. He is always ready to forgive. You know, we like to pretend that God was this just incredibly angry, grumpy God, and then he was like, Jesus, go take care of everything. And Jesus went and died on the cross, and then God's like, oh, I love them. Like we all turned into little fuzzy puppies or something. God has always been loving and forgiving. We've always been rebellious and hard-hearted, and we kept moving further and further from God. God's always been ready to show his mercy. If you want to revolutionize your relationship with God, if you really want to change the way you interact with God, if you want to change the way you see him and the way you experience him and the way you communicate with him, all you have to do is remember that God loved you so much that he made a way that you would never, ever, ever have to be apart from him again. No matter how far you ran, at any point you could turn and say, I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. No matter how many days in a row that you've sinned, that you've failed, no matter how many years in a row that you've continued to fail, that moment of regret where you just say, look at the mess, I'm in a pigsty because of my decisions. I'm at the worst place in my life, in my marriage, in my finances, in my parenting because of choices that I've made, and I'm sorry for it. I want you to hear this. God loved you so much that he sent his only son so that you would not have to wait a year for the high priest to enter the Holy of Holies and bring your sins before God to postpone God's wrath as was in the Old Testament. But rather, he put his son between you and him so that he can see you through the righteousness of Jesus, through the perfection of Jesus, so that you could stand before him. Listen to what it says in 1 John 2:1. My dear children, I'm writing so that you will not sin. I don't want you living in sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. Jesus goes to the Father with you and goes, listen, 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 God, he did it, but you'd have to punish me. And God says, I can't punish you. You're perfect. Jesus says, that's the deal, because he's with me. She's with me. I stand between you and them. They did it, but I'm taking the penalty. And God says, I can't penalize you. That would be unjust. It's just to punish them. And Jesus says, yes, but I cover them with my righteousness, so they stand here as perfectly as I do. And God did that for you. God cornered himself so that he could not extend his wrath to you when you repent. God took away his own power and ability to punish you for your sin when you repent. The Bible says that God will separate your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. That's how far God wants to remove sin from your life, because sin is the thing that will keep you from living your highest and best potential. Your highest and best marriage, your highest and best parenting, your highest and best workplace life, your highest and best finances, your highest and best emotional, spiritual, and physical health. Sin is the thing that will destroy you. Regret is the thing that will get you back to God. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? I want to ask you this. If maybe you have postponed repentance, or you have felt God chase you and tell you and corner you and say, this is sin, this is sin, this is sin. I've used the Holy Spirit to convict your heart and you're unconvinced. You've got to stop. I'm not going to take control of your life. But I will interfere. I will stand right in front of you, and you'll have to do this looking at me in the eyes. You'll have to know that I love you. And then I'm going to stand here and watch this, because I'm not going to abandon you in your sin. I'm not going to abandon you in your rebellion. I'm not going to abandon you in your failure. And you say, God, I'm tired of doing this. I'm tired of failure. I'm tired of mistakes. I'm tired of sinning. I want to just quit this. I want to live the life you told me I could live. I want to live the life you created me to live. I'm ready to do that. If God spoke to you this morning and you're ready to move towards him, I'm not saying you have to be in the middle of a pigsty. Maybe you're on the way to a pigsty. Or maybe you're on the way back and you're just ready to meet God. You're ready to run towards him. And you want to do that this morning. If that's you, would you just stick your hand up? There's no other thank you. Thanks, thanks, thanks. Thank you, thank you, thanks. All over, thanks. Let me do this. I want to pray over every single person. This is hard. Sometimes we feel like in a moment like this, we get sort of distracted by where we're at and who's around us and what it means to sort of raise our hand. So I want to do this because something's happening in the hearts of people. And there's a lot more that's happening than what we'll signify through a raised hand. I want to pray this for us, and maybe you can just own these words in your heart. God, I want to come home, but I'm embarrassed and I feel ashamed. I feel caught. I feel like today was even another way in which you got in front of me and you cornered me and you took me by my collar and shook me and said, is this the way you want to continue to live? Is this what you want to continue to do? And I don't. I just feel trapped. I feel like the fence to the pigsty is so high I'll never get out. I feel like I deserve to be here sometimes because it was my own stupid choices, my own mistakes, my own failures that got me here. I feel like I should stay here and pay the price somehow. But I can't deny that I just feel you with me. I feel you chasing me. I feel you cornering me. And I don't want to miss this opportunity. I do. I want to not only confess, but I want to stop doing the same things that keep getting me to the same pigsties. I just want to stop doing it. And I can if I begin to live in the identity that I'm your child and that I'm created for something better. And that I don't have to continue to choose to fail, but you'll empower me to win over temptation, to win over failure, to win over my low self-esteem, to win over all the things that I've used as excuses to do the wrong things. I can win over all of that. I can have power and authority over all that. I can invoke your name over all of that. Within myself, I don't think I'll ever feel worthy, but when I identify myself as your child, I'll always be worthy and always have the authority to do what needs to be done, say what needs to be said, and think what needs to be thought in order to live at my very highest and best potential so that I can make the choices now that I don't have regrets later. And that's what I'm putting before you today, God. That's what I'm laying down before you today. That's my commitment to you. In Jesus' name, amen.